Will you pray with me, please? God, source of all light, by your word, you give light to the soul. Amen. Our scripture today is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. Well, about 10 years ago, Dan Barrett, no relation to Nick, I don't think, senior editor of the Chronicle of Higher Education, wrote an article titled, Note to Faculty, Don't Be Such a Know-It-All. There's a lot of faculty here, so don't be offended. In the piece, Barrett talks about an engineering professor at the University of Virginia who has an exercise in class called Stump the Chump. And for this exercise, the professor invites the students to share problems that they want him to solve in front of the class. The professor works through the problems, and the students watch him do that in real time. So they see him make mistakes, cross out things, change equations, reconsider his original assumptions in order to arrive at a solution. And the professor does this because he thinks it's good for the students to see him struggle. The article goes on to talk about how an exercise like Stump the Chump is difficult for some faculty. They feel uncomfortable putting themselves in a vulnerable position in front of their students. A lot of faculty are used to teaching the ways that they were taught, and they resist an approach that's different, that gives over this kind of control to students. But the research shows that there are tremendous benefits to this kind of teaching. Exercises like Stump the Chump make faculty more approachable, and it encourages students to try, to fail, to persist. It helps students to develop into lifelong learners, and it demonstrates that being knowledgeable about something is more than just trying to get the right answer. In our sermon text, we find Jesus talking about knowledge, about belief, and unbelief, about those who've received such wisdom and about those for whom this wisdom is hidden. Chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel is something of a turning point. It's addressing the ways that people have been responding to Jesus' words and deeds and how their responses indicate how they understand Jesus' identity. Early in chapter 11, we see John the Baptist, and he's in prison, and news about Jesus has reached him there. And he sends some of his followers to go find Jesus and ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the one we've been waiting for? Jesus' disciples go to Jesus, and he tells them, go back to John, tell him what you've seen and heard. That the blind have their sight returned, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. Basically, Jesus is saying, Go back, tell John that what I'm doing is evidence of who I am. Matthew 11, then, verses 16 through 19, talk about Israel's failure to see who Jesus is and to respond to John and to Jesus. The call to repentance went out from both John and Jesus, but it hasn't been embraced. John went first to prepare the way. In verse 16, talks about that this generation's resistance to what God is doing is evidence. We see this in how they're responding. John the Baptist came, preparing the way, calling God's people to repentance, but few took John's message to heart. So in verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Evidently, God's people thought John was too holy and that Jesus wasn't holy enough. Those who oppose God can always find reasons to resist. It appears that opponents of John and Jesus will accept fulfillment of God's promises only on their own terms. So this is a pretty discouraging section of the chapter, talking about Israel's lack of belief. And it's followed by more discouraging words in verses 20 through 24, where Jesus reproaches specific cities, cities that he has gone to and done great deeds, but the people did not repent. These cities were privileged to hear and see Jesus, and yet they still didn't respond. But in verse 25, the tone suddenly shifts. Jesus prays a prayer of thanksgiving. On the tail of these harsh words to this generation, Jesus gives thanks to God. In the midst of opposition and unbelief, Jesus thanks God for God's grace in revealing that God's kingdom has arrived in Jesus. And not only that, but that God's gracious revelation has been given to infants. For those who think they are clever and wise, God has hidden the significance of Jesus' teaching and miracles. While for those who are like infants, children in the earliest stages of development, for them, God has enabled them to recognize the Son and to respond. It's not through their own knowledge that these understand, but through God's gracious revelation. The significance of Jesus' ministry, his teachings, and his miracles demonstrates that God is present among God's people. In Jesus, the kingdom of God is here. The promised Messiah has come. But the so-called wise and intelligent are too proud. They're too self-sufficient in their own wisdom, and they can't see this. They're unreceptive to this new thing that God is doing through Jesus. By the world standards, they may seem wise, but they are in fact blind to God's revelation. They observe Jesus, but they don't understand who he is. It made me think it's like going to a concert and the headliner comes out onto the stage and they're standing at the microphone. They've got their guitar. They're singing. They're performing. And maybe the singer's singing a song that's kind of new and people aren't familiar with it. And you've got the people in the expensive front row seats and they're kind of looking at each other. We don't recognize this song. We've listened to all their songs. We know all about this singer and their style of music. I don't think this is who we came to see, right? They dismiss this singer. We don't recognize this song. We didn't buy tickets to this show. And then there are the people sitting in the back, and they might also kind of be looking around. This is kind of a new song, but they give the singer a chance. They listen to the lyrics. They listen to the melody, they recognize it, and they all start dancing to the music. Maybe the song wasn't quite what they were expecting, but they're certain that this is in fact the singer they came to see. This is the one they've been waiting for. Does being a know-it-all then get in the way of recognizing God's kingdom? It would seem so. As Matthew 11 describes it, the wise appear to get tripped up by their wisdom, while those who are more childlike are able to perceive the significance of Jesus and receive God's revelation, which is mediated through him. Jesus is God's revelation, but not all will receive what has been revealed. And this is a message we see elsewhere in Scripture, this failure to recognize what God is doing, to see God's revelation. This generation has been called out before. They are the ones who mocked Noah as he was preparing for the flood. They are those who were wandering in the wilderness, complaining to Moses and doubting whether God had really delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And the gospel writers portray the Pharisees similarly as people who misunderstand what God is doing in Jesus. They question Jesus' authority, his message, his practices. The Pharisees and scribes, Israel's religious leaders, believed they were the knowledgeable ones, that they had authority to impose demands on the people of God, that they were the ones to provide proper religious instruction in accordance with the commandments. But what they were actually caught up in was all this minutia of an oral law that they had created, not the law that was given by God and revealed in Jesus. The Pharisees had knowledge about how to follow the religious rules, but for all this so-called knowledge, they don't grasp who Jesus is or what he's about. It makes one ask, what is knowledge then? If the Pharisees know so much, why can't they understand who Jesus is? I see some connections between these verses and Pastor Matt's series that he's been preaching on, exploring the relationship between technology and faith. In the context of today's text, I might ask, has technology made us into a bunch of know-it-alls? We can find out all kinds of information in just a few clicks, or even, you know, we can just talk now and ask Siri to tell us whatever we want to know. And the internet has basically promised the Library of Alexandria at our fingertips, delivered instantaneously, whenever and wherever we like. But in an article in Scientific American, Brett Frischman wonders if the promised knowledge has been delivered. Have we fooled ourselves into thinking that we've gained intelligence and increased capabilities? That our smartphones have extended and enhanced our knowledge? And if so, what kind of knowledge are we gaining? Frischman gives the example of GPS, Global Positioning System. When we rely on GPS, who is planning our route? Are we smarter because of GPS? Does it extend our intelligence about our surroundings or our sense of navigation? I know that when I use GPS, I love that I don't worry about getting lost like I used to when I'm reading a paper map. You remember Thomas guides, right? Remember? Oh, yeah. So I really like, I don't have to carry the big Thomas guide around, and I've got the GPS. I'm not in fear of being lost. But when I do look at the map on my phone, and I realize I actually have no sense of where I'm going, where I'm located. I know how to get to the location that I typed into the app, but in terms of my location, looking at this little excerpt of a map on my phone, it ultimately doesn't tell me much about where I am in relation to anything else. It doesn't provide a wider perspective of my surroundings. We might say that we have some knowledge of our location, but it's not actionable knowledge. Actionable knowledge, it connects theory to practice. It makes us capable of implementing what we know. In other words, actionable knowledge is knowledge you can use. I fear that much of the knowledge we gain from all the information at our fingertips, like the GPS, is not really actionable knowledge. I may be able to get somewhere by following the directions, but I don't really understand where I am. Jesus talks about this generation as failing to understand Jesus' identity. The wise and intelligent think they have the GPS. They have the directions to the location of religious perfection and orthodoxy. But for all their knowledge, they haven't recognized who Jesus is. They see his miracles, they hear his teaching, and yet these learned people are in the dark. In contrast, the humble and the childlike are the ones who know, who believe. It's not about age or level of education. It's about those who are self-sufficient and deem themselves wise versus those who are dependent and realize what they don't know. Those who think they know it all and those who want to be taught. And isn't that what it means to be a disciple? To be taught. A disciple is a learner. It's someone who follows a teacher, who's open to being led by this person, instructed by them. A disciple is not a know-it-all, quite the opposite. All teaching authority has been given to Jesus by the divine gift of revelation. We come to God the Father through Jesus the Son. So it's not the level of someone's education or knowledge, it's not their age or stature, but through God's grace, disciples are childlike and receptive to Jesus. Several times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' disciples are spoken of like this, like they're poor or they're little or they're childlike. This is to say that disciples are open to Jesus' authority and ready to see his words and deeds as manifestations of the kingdom of God. The childlike and humble are the truly wise ones, the ones who acknowledge their dependence on God. I recently heard an interesting story about childlike wisdom. In an episode of the podcast 99% Invisible, I heard the story of what may have been the most expensive game of rock, paper, scissors ever played. In the spring of 2005, the president of a giant electronics company in Japan could not decide which auction house, Christie's or Sotheby's, would sell the company's art collection. The collection was significant, estimated at over $20 million, and it had rare paintings by artists like Cezanne and Van Gogh, Picasso. And the president of the company didn't want to split up the collection. And moreover, he thought Christie's and Sotheby's were equally strong candidates to handle the sale. So in order to decide which auction house would handle the sale, he resorted to an ancient method of decision-making, Rochambeau, rock, scissors, paper. You know the game, right? I hope you do. It's got rock, scissors, and paper, right? So rock breaks scissors, scissors cuts paper, and paper covers rock. This is how we decide who wins. Now, they didn't do it with their hands at this meeting, but the method for this process for the auction houses would be that they would come to a meeting in Tokyo, and a representative from Sotheby's and from Christie's would write down on a piece of paper, rock, paper, or scissors. And then the manager of the electronics company would read the paper and determine the winner. So the podcast interviewed the president of Christie's in Japan, a woman named Kanai Ishibashi. And they asked her, "So, how do you prepare for a meeting like this?" And she actually thought, I better do some research. and she looked at the psychology of Rochambeau and, like, what are the different strategies that people might use? What would be more successful? And she also spoke to one of her colleagues, a man named Nicholas McLean, who happened to have two twin daughters who were 11 years old, Flora and Alice McLean. And they were happy to share their input since they played the game at school practically every day. The girls recommended that Ishibashi choose scissors. In the words of Alice, everybody knows that you always start with scissors. While a variety of factors may have influenced Ishibashi, including a dream she had the night before the big meeting, she made her decision, you guessed it, scissors, which beat Sotheby's paper. Christie's won the job. And later that spring, Alice McLean had her quote, everybody knows that you always start with scissors, included in Time Magazine's column, Quotes of the Week, alongside words from people like the Pope, the former president, Bill Clinton, and others. She said she framed the picture. She actually framed the quote and has it on her wall. But here she is alongside these influential people. Her quote, the wisdom of children. The gospel is meant to make all of us like children, dependent on God for everything. Discipleship is about coming to Jesus, learning from him, accepting his teachings, which reveal the hidden things of the kingdom of God. This isn't to say that we ought to be childish or weak or foolish, just to show that we're dependent on God. We're to be childlike in the sense that we're dependent disciples, that we're open to seeing that in Jesus the kingdom of God has come. And in the last two verses of our reading this morning, verses 28 through 30, Jesus extends a gracious invitation to take up his yoke of discipleship. Jesus invites those who are burdened by the struggle to bear up under the demands like the Pharisees are making. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. They are welcome to a different yoke of discipleship, a yoke that is no less rigorous, in fact, probably more so, but one that is bearable. One where disciples learn from Jesus, submit to his instruction, and imitate his life. This yoke gets at the heart of who Jesus is, and where we realize our wisdom is utterly dependent on Jesus. We have knowledge we can use. We don't just know we should love God and love our neighbor, but as disciples of Jesus, we apply that knowledge. We put it into action. And in verse 19, Jesus says, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So may we not live as know-it-alls, proud of what we think we know. Rather, may we live as childlike disciples, open to see and to hear what our teacher is doing, and ready to accept Jesus' yoke of discipleship. Amen.